symbol and this Christian symbol of baptism, it's kind of like just watching the end of the game. It's kind of like just turning on the last few seconds and seeing what happens. There's so much more here. It's still exciting and there's still something there for us, no doubt. But we need to look back a little bit. So that's what I'm hoping we're going to do. Here in just the next few minutes, I'm going to try and take us back and explain a little bit of this symbolism. Sure, you can watch Duke and Kentucky, go on YouTube and do that. Sure, to give you a couple other examples, maybe a little closer to home here for you. You can watch this will be close to home for me as well. The final field goal by Patriots kicker Adam Vinatieri to win the 2003 Super Bowl against the Carolina Panthers. Broke my heart. If you want, you can watch that final field goal there. You know, but you're going to miss the fact, if you hadn't been tuned in, that the Panthers were 1-15 the year before, which is one of the greatest comeback stories of all of NFL history. They get all the way to the Super Bowl and face the mighty Patriots. If you just watch the ending, you'll miss Janet Jackson's controversial wardrobe malfunction during the halftime show, which sparked a huge FCC crackdown. Or you miss Tom Brady's 32 completions, the most in Super Bowl history up to that time. You miss the second Super Bowl in NFL history in which both quarterbacks passed for over 300 yards in the same game, a feat accomplished the only other time by Dan Marino and Joe Montana in Super Bowl 19. You miss all that. You just tune in to the end, right? Sure, you can go on YouTube. I'll give you another example. I'm flogging a dead horse here, but what the heck, right? You can go on YouTube and play back the Red Sox's victorious run during the 2004 playoffs when they came back from being down 3-0 to the New York Yankees in the American League Championship Series and then went on to win the World Series against the Cardinals by sweeping them in 4 straight games. That's still very exciting, but it's all the more exciting if you know about the previous 86-year period, right? The 86 years, all the way back to 1918, in which the Sox were without a World Series victory. A time period fabled as a curse on the Red Sox because they traded away Babe Ruth, the great Bambino, in the offseason of 1919. Right, you miss all that if you just tune into the World Series or just tune in maybe to the last game or two there. You miss all of that back story that's needed to really be lost in a moment like that, right? And that's kind of the way it is and with the Christian message as well. But these are sporting events. Probably a better analogy, to continue with the analogies here, to sort of explain what I'm going to do for the next few minutes, a better analogy might be a movie, right? Let's say you walk in right at the end of Jurassic Park, okay? I know there's Jurassic World, I think, that's out in theaters right now, I believe. Is that right? I believe it's out. I'm hoping to go see it. I'm not going to talk about that one because I haven't seen it, and I wouldn't want to spoil it for you anyways. But I'm assuming most of you have probably seen one of the Jurassic parks, at least early on. Anyway, let's say you walk in, right? You've been out working or something. You walk in, you catch the last few minutes of Jurassic Park, and your buddies are there, your family's there watching it, and you kind of come in at the tail end. You're probably thinking all of a sudden, where did these dinosaurs come from? Right? You're watching the movie, and you see dinosaurs and people, and you're like, what in the world? What are these dinosaurs all about? Didn't they go extinct a long time ago? Why are they on this island? Who are these people and what is their relationship to each other and to this, you know, what's the connection here? What's the story? Why are there these big electric fences everywhere that don't seem to work? And sorry, my thing's flapping off here. And why aren't they working? What happened? Right, you're probably wondering all of these questions. You just walk in the last few minutes of the movie. If you don't catch the first parts, it's hard to understand what's going on, is it not? You don't understand any of the plot or the story. The writer of the movie has been giving you, for the first hour and 15 or whatever minutes it is, important information from the time the movie began. It'll be useful all the way up to the end. Who the characters are, what the role is in the story. All of that stuff is given to you up front. And you need it to really be drawn into the story and experience the full sort of bam right at the end. If you miss a lot of it, you're going to miss out. You're not going to get it, right? It may still be exciting, looking at all these special effects and the dinosaurs gobbling each other up and the intensity. I mean, that's kind of cool, but you're not really going to get it. The Christian message, again, I'm flogging a dead horse here, you get where I'm going with this. The Christian message is the same. In the words of one writer I was reading this week, without paying attention to what has gone before, the great final act, that is like the cross, the resurrection, going out into the world, making disciples of the world, being baptized and all of that, it may be thrilling, but it's incomprehensible if we don't understand what went before, right? The backstory. We are actors in a great drama that God is orchestrating, but we don't know how to play our roles unless we study the earlier acts that the playwright has given us. So think of God as the great producer, or the great playwright, if you will, of history. He's in control. He's been designing and steering everything up to this point. If you want to understand some of the Christian symbols in the New Testament, like baptism, we've got to go back. We've got to look at some of the stuff before. So that's what we're going to do. You can't just flip open your Bible to the middle or to the end of the story and be fully on board or understand what's going on here. So all that said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take you back to a few Old Testament stories that we're going to look at, where water especially is happening. There's water stuff going on, where water's playing a major role. And we're going to see, maybe was God doing something here that correlates to baptism? And I think we're going to see that, in fact, he was. There's so many common threads in these water stories throughout the Bible. It's not coincidence. If we really believe that God is sovereign and controlling these things, and history is being molded by God in some mysterious way, and he's taken it somewhere, then we have to believe that these events could have been used by God, maybe to foreshadow something or point or set us up for something else later, right? And I'm going to argue that that's in fact exactly what's happening. So I'm just going to fly through three stories here from the Old Testament. I'm not even going to elaborate on a lot of them. Most of y'all, I hope, will at least have a basic grasp on what these are. So the first one is this, in the Old Testament. Maybe when you're thinking water, most of us go to our nurseries, right? We think of pictures of Noah and the ark. And children, my kids have these little toy arks with the animals, and the lid comes off and you put them in and you can do all kind of stuff with it. But most of us, I think, have at least seen or heard at some point of Noah and his ark. That's in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. God floods the earth, and the reason for this is it says in Genesis 6 that man's wickedness was just exceedingly great. Nothing but evil all the time, except for one family, Noah. It says Noah found favor with God. So God flooded the earth, he told Noah to build an ark, and he preserved Noah and his family. This would have been billions of people. Billions of people flooded. And that's a massive act of judgment, and it's not popular to talk about that, but that's the reality. That's what the Bible teaches. So Noah and the flood, this is the first story we're going to think about. So keep that in your head. The second one is this. It's in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 14, I read this a minute ago. For those of you who are here at that part of the service, I read this section from Exodus 14 where the Israelites are headed out of Egypt, right? They're in the wilderness and they come to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are pursuing them, Pharaoh and all his armies, and they're back to the sea and they're, what now, Lord? What are we going to do? And God parts the sea. So the story of Moses parting the sea there. They cross through and they begin and they continue on their way to the promised land. That's the second story, okay? Crossing through the Red Sea. There's another big water event. So remember that one. Okay, and then the third one here I want you to think about, but hopefully we're going to see some connections to what we're going to be doing down at the river today, is in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua. Israel crosses over, not the Red Sea, it's a much smaller little river here, but the Jordan. They cross over the Jordan as they enter into the promised land for the very first time. And I'll just read you a couple of verses out of that one, because this one might be a little bit more obscure for us. It's right at the beginning of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am going to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Okay? So the wilderness generation has died. And Moses has died, and God says to Joshua, take my people across the river to take possession of the promised land. Okay, those are the three big ones. Water events, all right? And there's others that I can mention as well, but for the sake of brevity, I don't want to go on and on and on about this. So did you see some common threads in these three references? I'm going to try and learn a little something about baptism. I hope that you'll see in these threads something that will be seen today down at the river. Three threads I want to point out. Three common, some overlap here in these stories that I want to point out. The first one is this. There's death and there's new life. Death and new life. That's the first one. Point number one there, if you're in your outline, if you're taking notes there. In the great flood of Noah, God destroyed all of mankind because of their sin, their wickedness, death. But then he gives man a second chance. He has mercy on Noah and his family. And he says, start over. So there's new life. Death and new life in the first story. In the crossing of the Red Sea event, right? The Egyptians pursue the Israelites into the water. And the waves come crashing down and the Lord drowns all the Egyptians who had kept Israel in slavery for hundreds of years, drowned them in the sea in judgment. But then there's new life because Israel continues on to the promised land, right? They continue on. Death again and life. And then finally, in the crossing of the Jordan by the Israelites in the book of Joshua, the old wilderness generation is all dead. It says over and over and over in Scripture, we've been seeing this in Hebrews, it says it explicitly, quote in the Old Testament, that their bodies were strewn about in the wilderness, right? They disobeyed God, and God judged them. And so they're all dead in the wilderness. He waited until the last of them died, even Moses. And then he said, now it's time to take possession of the land. And he preserved a remnant, and Joshua took the people. So death again. And new life there in that story of crossing the Jordan. Okay, death and new life. So remember that. That's going to be a part of what we're going to hear later. Second, there's always, the second thing I want us to see, the second common thread, is that there's always a transition of leadership happening. In every single one of these, there's some kind of new leadership that's taking over. In the story of Noah and the Ark, evil humanity had come to dominate and control the world. But after the flood, Noah is given responsibility of leadership to make a new beginning. Noah is now the leader of the world. Out with the old, in with the new. In the crossing of the Red Sea event, Pharaoh's army and chariots are destroyed in the sea while Moses remains. Pharaoh is no longer leader of God's people. Moses is. It's very clear now at that moment. Egypt's not going to bother you anymore. You're done with that. Out with the old, in with the new. In the crossing of the Jordan River event, Moses passes on. Right there in verse 1, Moses, my servant, is now dead. Joshua, you have the torch. Now you take them into the land, right? So Joshua is now given responsibility over the people of Israel. You see that in every story, there's a change in leadership, a change in who's given direction here. The third common thread I want us to see is that there's always a covenant. There's a covenant. There's some kind of teaching and covenant associated with each of these stories. If you go back to the flood of Noah and read chapter 9, right after the event happens, God gives Noah some new teaching about eating animals, and then he makes a covenant. What? What's the covenant? It's the rainbow, right? He says, I won't ever do that again. I promise you. It's this covenant that he makes. God will not destroy the world again by flood. So it's a symbol of love and peace is what it's supposed to be. So Noah gets this covenant with God. The second story, right? So remember Noah and his ark. The second story, the Red Sea event. If you go back and read that there, what happens a few chapters after Exodus 14 when they cross through the sea? What's just a few chapters after that? It's the Ten Commandments. They come to Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law. This thing that makes them a new nation, this law. And there's a covenant. They make a covenant. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. Right? So a covenant is given. Again, the third story now, down at the Jordan River. Okay? After they cross through. If you go back there, right after they cross through the river, in chapters 4 and 5, God commands Joshua to set up memorial stones to remember the event. And then what happens? What happens right after that? He commands Joshua to circumcise all the people of Israel again. Because when they were in Egypt, all the males were circumcised as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what set them apart from the nations. That was one of the things that distinguished them. There's a lot of symbolism and meaning in that. I know it's kind of gross to think about, but there's a lot there. When they were in Egypt, all the males were circumcised. But they had died in the wilderness. They'd been there for 40 years. So all that generation was dead. And the new generation that had come up had not been circumcised. So he stops and says, Joshua, before you take possession of the land, circumcise all the males. And then what happens? Then they celebrate the Passover. Right? So you see these, maybe not a new covenant in this particular case, but at least a renewing of an old covenant here at the crossing of the Jordan. This covenant of circumcision that was made with Abraham a long time ago. Okay, well, what we're going to see here in the New Testament, now that we've looked at those three stories, I hope, is that all of that's come into the New Testament as well. This stuff that, if you were to just read through Romans 6, which Laurel read for us, thank you for that. If you're just reading it and hearing that for the first time, unless you've got like a Christian background, you might think, what in the world? This is bizarre. Going in the water and out of the water and baptized into this person and that person and you're dead and you're buried. And it's a lot of Christian-y kind of language. But if you look at these Old Testament stories, right, you begin to see these common threads. God was setting this stuff up. And this is a part of the meaning of why we do baptism now in the New Testament. There's death and new life. Baptism is going to picture that. There's a change in leadership. Baptism is going to picture that. And then there's a covenant. Baptism is going to picture that. You're going to be taking, essentially, jumping into a new covenant with the Lord in a way. So all of this is intended to be depicted in the sacrament of baptism. All that meaning is coming in now to the New Testament. Well, let's look at the death and new life piece real quick, okay? Verses 1 through 6 in your passage. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's the death, right? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. When you are baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is death and then there is new life. What dies? The old self. The old self, the old man. Verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. When we go under the water, it is a picture of being buried dead with Christ. You disappear as Jesus did into the tomb. But when we come out of the water, it is a picture of us being raised to new life with Jesus Christ. Death and new life. So to all of you out there who have been baptized and who will be baptized today, remember that the old things are gone and new things are come. That's what we're trying. That's what baptism is trying to depict. But also remember that baptism, I want to clarify this, is not what is changing you. Baptism is not this magical formula where you go down and you come out and suddenly you're new. Baptism is a picture of change that's already happened. You are saying, I was dead, but now I'm alive because of what Jesus did. I am new. Baptism is a picture of that. So just putting on, say, let's go back to some of the sports analogies here. Just putting on a Red Sox jersey doesn't mean you're on the same team. Doesn't mean you're on that team, right? Doesn't mean that you're on the roster. What gets you on the roster? Well, they'd offer you a deal, a contract, right? Of course, there wouldn't be negotiation in a Christian contract. That's not how it works with God. God said, this is the deal. But in a baseball contract, there would be some negotiation. But the point is, you're offered a contract, you sign on the dotted line, right? You're on the team. You get the uni, you travel with them, all that kind of stuff, all those perks. But unlike in baseball, there's no negotiation here. Jesus says this. Jesus says, I died for you. If you'll repent of your sins and put your trust in me, then you can have this new life I'm offering you. Sign on the dotted line, and you've got this new life. It's that simple. Baptism without the faith and the repentance is like being at a Red Sox game with your favorite, you know, player's jersey on, right? The ball's hit and you run out on the field. Like, phony, right? Like I'm pretending. It's in the end, it accomplishes nothing. You just get in the way of the real players and you frustrate the coach and it's all fake. It's nothing. You're not on the team. So if there's no faith and no repentance, you don't get baptized. Baptism represents change that's already happened, which is manifest through faith and repentance. I believe, Lord. And daily I repent of my sins. So when we go down to the water today, what I'm going to ask each candidate, I'm going to ask each candidate if they acknowledge themselves to be sinners in need of God's grace. I'm going to ask them if they repent of those sins and turn to Jesus for new life, for the new life that He offers in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask that question. Those are going to be the first couple of questions that I ask. Those who come under the waters of baptism are simply saying amen to that. I've already said amen to those questions. This has already taken place, and I'm just proclaiming it publicly for the world to see through this symbol that Jesus has commanded us to perform. Okay, so that's the first thing, this death and this new life piece. Death to the old man, new life in the Spirit. That's pictured in baptism. Okay, the second one, right? The second thread here that we were looking at in the Old Testament, change in leadership. We also say, when we get baptized, that Jesus is now our master. He is our leader. This is the second thing that I hope we'll see to some degree down at the river. If you look at verses 6 through 11 here. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives, listen, He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do you hear the change of leadership? The old man's not my master anymore. Sin is not my master. I don't do what my body tells me to do. I don't do what the culture tells me to do. I don't do whatever impulse comes along that I feel like I need to do. I do. Jesus is my Lord now. And I listen to Him. In other words, He is master. You are a slave to Jesus. I was going to make a comment about getting into freedom, which me and the guys have been wrestling about and tangoing about at a men's group on Sunday morning sometimes, but that would open up a can of worms. But we're not... Scott's over here shaking his head. Let's not get into that. But we are not... My point is, we're not just baptized out of something into just total freedom, do whatever you want. We're baptized into the slavery of Christ. We are now Christ's servant, enslaved. We are at now His command. Lord, what will You have me do? Where You have me go? What's my day? What You want me to say today? That's the kind of commitment. So back in verse 3, it says we are baptized into Christ, out of sin and out of death and into Jesus. So when we go down to the water today again, I'm going to ask each candidate if they recognize Jesus not only as Savior, right? Not only that He freed us and redeemed us and out of death and into new life, but is He your Lord? Is He your Master and your Teacher? And if they will commit to Him all the days of their life, to following Him and submitting to His commands and His teaching. That's the next piece we're going to look at. So these candidates are saying, again, back to the sports stuff, that you're ready to play, to get in the game, to contribute, even if that's in a very small way. They're publicly associating themselves with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not just in my heart anymore. It's a public kind of thing now. And those who are alive in Christ are not dead to the church. This is what I've been trying to, with all the candidates that I've met with, I've been talking about how the role of the church in all of this, right? There's a need for being around other believers and attending and participating and volunteering and contributing to live a life that reflects Christ, because He's not just Savior, so I can sit at home and hang out and do what I want to with my time and my money and my energy all the time. No. He's your Lord. You are now in service to the King, Jesus. And so you commit your time and your efforts and all that you are to Him. I'm not my own Lord. I'm yours. So life is not mainly about the details in life, right? Whether it's school, whether it's sports and relationships or cars and jobs and success and whatever other things that we get excited about. It's about God. Right? I'm dead to the world. The main thing now about my life is God. What's He want me to do? All of those things, other things are secondary. So that's the second piece, okay? You've got a new master, a new Lord. All right, now the third thing that's pictured from all those other stories again that we see in baptism is this idea of covenant, okay? The last piece is the covenant. If you'll go and look at verses 12 through 14 now with me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So imagine that you and your family were to up and move to a different country tomorrow. Okay, just imagine this. Hit the road or get on the plane or whatever and go to a different country. What are some things that would change? Well, for one, you'd be under new leadership, which we just saw, right? Have a new master, a new governing body. But you'd also have new laws, right? Each nation is governed by its own local set of laws, and if you were to move there and make your residence there, it would be expected that you would abide by those rules. So, for example, if you were to move to Great Britain, all you happy American gun owners that are lawfully protected under the Second Amendment would no longer be allowed to own a weapon unless you were a police officer, a member of the armed forces, or if you were given special permission from the Home Secretary. So that would be a change, right? That's a very felt change for many of us Vermont, you know, gun-loving Vermonters here. That's one of many new laws that you would have to submit to. So you'd move, and there'd be a whole list of a million others. But things would change, right? So you'd submit to some new laws. When a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, it's as if they've changed citizenship. Okay? It's as if we're now heavenly citizens, and our allegiance is to King Jesus first. So the rules change. Okay, now notice in verse 13 near the end it says this: offer every part of yourself to Him, that is Jesus, as an instrument of righteousness. We offer all of ourselves to Jesus. So there's no half-hearted, partial commitment to Jesus. It's all or nothing. Those who go under the water today are saying that they have offered it all to Jesus. So He's my master. He's my Lord. Okay, and now I'm under, we're about to see in verse 14. Look at verse 14. I'm under grace now. I'm not under the law anymore. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. We are no longer under this old covenant stuff, which if you, those of you have been here going through Hebrews, we're really going to get into it here in the next few weeks about this old covenant thing, and I'm not going to go into a bazillion details, but the point is, grace is now the defining thing about our relationship with God and our relationship to others. Grace, not law. We're saying that our own efforts at salvation, so our own efforts to please God, only lead to death. That's what we've earned, our wages. And it's actually at the end of chapter 6. I don't think it's coincidence that at the end of chapter 6 you're going to see this very popular verse, and I think it's 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what we deserved as slaves to sin, was this death. But now, those of us who are believers, those of us who will be baptized today, what we are saying is this, is Lord, I know I cannot earn my way into heaven. I can't do it, God. There's nothing I can do to please You. I can't do enough to get there. But I must humbly, joyfully, willingly receive the free gift that is offered to me in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer under law. I'm under your grace, Lord. And I thank you for that. Salvation is a gift I must receive. And that too is pictured in baptism. This covenant, this realization that it's about God's grace, this new covenant stuff, which we're going to hear about in just a moment as we come to the Lord's table here in just a few minutes. This new covenant in Jesus' blood, that was about grace. Okay? We're out of the old law stuff and now into grace. But down at the water today, I will ask each candidate if they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father, and that one day they too will be raised. These are the rewards of the covenant to us, given to us by God the Father, and accomplished by God the Son, and sealed by God the Spirit. This is a Trinitarian reality when we go down to the water today. All the members of the Trinity were involved in this. So the Trinity is an absolutely crucial piece of this puzzle. But what we're going to be saying is that God the Father somehow worked with the Son and the Spirit to come up with this covenant of grace, this new covenant in the blood of Jesus. But what it means for it to be about grace is that it was accomplished by the Son, right? So what we're saying when we go in the waters of baptism is that this new covenant thing was a God thing. Like, He did it. My role is to believe and accept the free gift. It's not to somehow accomplish the covenant. Not to somehow perform the work that needed to be performed. So this is why we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which you'll see down at the river today as well. Because each one is depicted in some way, and each one plays a vital role in the believer's salvation. So remember these three things, okay? We've covered it, now we're going to be getting into the Lord's Supper here. Remember these three things as we go down to the water's edge here before too long. Death and new life, right? Death, new life. Change of leadership and covenant. We're going to see all that down at the water today. I get a couple of guys to help move the table over. I'm going to go ahead and jump into the Lord's Supper here. And as they do that, do you remember the story of the Last Supper? Right? Do you remember that story when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples? And he's sharing a meal with them and they're breaking bread. They were celebrating something called the Passover. And it's no coincidence. Again, here comes more of this symbolism and all these connections in Scripture that right after the Israelites crossed the Jordan and entered into the Promised Land, what did they do? They celebrated the Passover, right? So this is somehow pointing, again, if God is in control of all this stuff, somehow pointing, I think, that our entry into the Promised Land was through this event that remembered what? The Passover was remembering what in the Old Testament? It's remembering God's deliverance of during the plagues, right? When Moses came in, all the plagues were happening. And he told them the firstborn of every household is going to die unless they take blood of a lamb and smear it over the doors of their houses. And the Israelites did that and the Egyptians didn't. Right? See, the Israelites did, and they were spared. God passed over them and showed them mercy. What a picture, right? Of what God is doing with us today, now. And again, baptism being connected to that, being another symbol in all of this. But when Jesus is celebrating this thing called the Passover with his disciples, he said this. Well, he did this first. He washed their feet. It says in the Gospel of John, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord. Again, there's the new leadership. And rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The world's leaders expect us to bow down at their feet and serve them, that they're exempt from the rules somehow. That's what the world's leaders believe. Very, very few do otherwise. But Jesus reversed all of that and said, I will serve you. And that's what he did on the cross, right? When he went to die on that cross for us, he was serving us, fulfilling and demands for us in our behalf, taking God's wrath and judgment for us. What did he do then after he washed their feet and reversed and turned the world upside down for us and said, I, your master and your teacher, I'm serving you now. What did he do after he did that? He showed us just how far he would go in that service to his people. He died. Right? He was betrayed and he went to the cross. That same night, what he did was he took bread. Again, talk about symbols here, okay? All this symbolism for us today is given to us to teach us. We're physical people. We're enfleshed people. And we like tangible things to learn. And so God has given us tangible things. And this is an example of that. Jesus took the bread and he said this. He said, after he had given thanks, he told them that this is my body. If I can do this here. I'm getting my hands all over it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Remember we talked about that new covenant stuff? The blood of the new covenant. Jesus said, this cup in the new covenant is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, he said. And Jesus' blood was going to be poured out. And every time we gather around this table and we break this bread and we drink this cup, it's a symbol of what Jesus did for us. It's a picture. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So there it is, this covenant stuff. When you come to this table, you're saying that you agree to the terms of this covenant. Right? When you come to the table, you're saying, yes, I believe, Lord. I embrace these symbols. I acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And I submit to you as my new master. That's what you're saying when you come here. And the same as when you go into the waters of baptism. So remember that as you evaluate whether or not this is for you. Be wrestling with, are you a person of faith? Are you committed to a church somewhere? Have you repented of your sins? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Is all of that there? Are you submitted and in agreement with God as you enter into this covenant with him here at this table? So let me pray over this time, and then I'll invite some folks up to help me serve the elements to us. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich symbolism and all the pictures and connections that you've given us in Scripture, Lord, and in the truth and in history even. You use history. You use tangible events and tangible things to help make sense of stuff for us, God. And I thank you that this table is one of those, that night at the Passover you're gathered around with your disciples, Lord. There wasn't strangers and outsiders and random people there. It was you with your disciples. And that's the picture of this table. It's those who are in communion with you and fellowship with you, those who love you, who are submitted to you, are here. God, and same with baptism. We'll see that more down at the river, Lord. But I pray over the people here as they come before you, that we examine ourselves, Lord, that if there be sins in our hearts, things that we have done maybe to upset you or to offend you, things that we know are not right, that we would give those to you, God. We confess them now privately to ourselves. Lord, if there's someone in the room that we're estranged from, maybe someone here that has done something to us or we've done something to them, God, that we would go and make that right before we would come to your table. Help us to do those things that you call us to do in faith and repentance, Lord. Bless this table. Bless each person as they come forwards. I pray that this would be to us the flesh and the blood of Jesus, that it would empower us and strengthen us to live for you this week and this coming month. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.